Tonight, if you would, take your Bibles and open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's always of a great benefit to, as we read and study the Word of God, to take large sections of Scripture, and that as we study, to realize that it is dangerous to take any one verse of Scripture out of context, as we saw this morning in a couple places that we often hear taken out of context. And many times we'll find huge sections of Scripture we'll find that it's going in a certain direction, trying to teach us a certain thing. And we lose much of the meaning if we take that section and break it up into smaller sections without looking at it in its entirety. I see chapter 5 as being divided up into two basic sections. The first section is a continuation of chapter 4. In fact, this is probably not the best place to begin the new chapter. Chapter 4 was dealing with a concern that the church of Thessalonica had, that perhaps those that had died and were buried would miss out on the second coming of Christ. And the Apostle Paul brings in the verse that we're all very familiar with, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And then he continues in chapter 5 telling us that we don't know when that will be. In fact, we won't know the times or the seasons. In fact, the Lord will come as a thief in the night, completely unexpected. And then he goes on saying, "But we're not of the night. We're not of the darkness. We're the children of light. And so let us live as though we are the children of light." And then he concludes this section in verse 11, repeating the same basic idea that he said in verse 18 of chapter 4, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." And then beginning in verse 12 and going through about verse 23 or verse 24, we have a new section. Tonight I want us to look at this section. And then, of course, verses 25 through 28 concludes the letter. Look with me, if you will, at verses 23 and 24, and so that we can get a running start on this passage. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." I believe that this whole passage from verse 12 through verse 24 deals with human responsibility in the doctrine of sanctification. There are often times that we find great paradoxes in Scripture concerning God's work, God's action, God's gracious work within the hearts of men, and human responsibility. It seems sometimes to be a contradiction. We are told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But then, of course, we know that no man will ever believe, nor could believe, except God grant him faith. So it seems a paradox. On the other hand, we're commanded to "be ye holy, for I am holy." But we know that no man can be holy except the Spirit of God dwell richly in him, enabling him to be holy. We find verses, "Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." But no man can repent except God grant him repentance. We find verses such as the Lord Christ saying, "Come unto me all ye that labor and heavy laid, and I will give you rest." And then Jesus says again that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. It seems to be contradictions. On one hand, we're commanded to do something, and then we're told you can't do it at all except God enable you to do it. Well, the doctrine of sanctification is the same way. We're commanded continually in the New Testament It's laid before us time after time after time, our responsibility to live holy lives. The Apostle Paul is always laying it before us, Be ye holy. And this passage here from verse 12 through verse 23, I believe is a instruction to the saints of God of our responsibility in the doctrine of sanctification. Now, to remind you the difference between sanctification and justification, justification being that finished work, that which God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he looks upon us as holy. We are declared righteous. We are declared not guilty. Justification. But in life and practice, we are not perfect and holy and righteous. In practicality, as we live our daily lives, God is molding us and shaping us after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a continuing process. It began the day he saved us. It will continue until we're glorified and we stand before him in glory. The continuing work of God in sanctification. But again, there's human responsibility. And this is what Paul is laying before us in this section. If we take any single verse out of context, and if we look at verse 23, in which Paul concludes the section, I believe we miss out much of what he's trying to teach us. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Well, let's move up to verse 12. And I want us to see this in the sections that Paul seems to be bringing before us. Verses 12 and 13 deals with our responsibility before our pastors. Secondly, verses 14 and 15, we find our responsibility in dealing with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And then verses 16, 17, and 18 deals with our continuing attitude, the disposition of mind with which we must continue to have. Verses 19, 20, and 21 deals with the way that we receive instruction. And then finally, verse 22 deals with the way we look upon sin. And I think that this is such a complete section dealing with our sanctification. And if we follow after what Paul is teaching us in this section, we'll do well. And if we butt our heads against it, we'll find the work of sanctification very lacking in our lives. For indeed, we have a responsibility. And I've seen brothers and sisters in Christ who, I've seen some that have been saved for 2 or 3 years, and it seems that the depth of growth that they've experienced, the depth of knowledge that they've gained, the holiness that seems to flow forth from them. But then I've seen others that have been Christians for 40 or 50 years. There's no maturity at all. In fact, they seem very weak. You say, why? How can this be? Well, many times because of their own slothfulness, they've failed to develop. I don't want to give too much credence to, I certainly do not believe in the carnal Christian theory. I believe that Christians are holy people. We can see the differences in growth, and it helps if we can explain and understand the reasons behind these differences. Well, if you will, follow with me tonight as we look through this passage. Verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are ever and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Now, in a sense, it's easier for me to bring this before you, not being your pastor. For if I were your pastor, it would seem self-serving to be standing here telling you to esteem me, to hold me in high esteem. But seeing that I'm not your pastor and your pastor is out of town, even if I were your pastor, I'd still have to bring it before you. It's the truth of God's word. But I don't have to worry about it being self-serving tonight because I'm not your pastor. Paul is saying here, I beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. The word here, know, is from oida, and it means to know, but it can also mean to acknowledge or recognize, or it can mean to pay proper respect to. In other words, give the proper respect to those who labor in the word, because I can tell you that the primary source of your teaching here at First Baptist Clinton will come from the lips of your pastor. It's just the way it is. Now granted, as you are home studying the word, you're continuing to be fed as God teaches you through his word. Amen. And as you read books from godly men, these books will help you to understand more completely the word of God. Absolutely. But the continuing teaching of the shepherd, as he feeds you Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, as he comes into your homes and he teaches you systematically from God's word, he is the ultimate source of your greatest instruction. And this one that labors in the word, who diligently gives himself over to studying the word of God, and then stands before you and feeds you that which he studied, God tells us to hold in high esteem, to listen to him, to honor him. We live in a day and age, I tell you what, there is no respect at all for the ministry. It's a joke, and possibly it's deserved. We've seen men make a mockery of the gospel. We've seen men fall into gross sin and continue in the pulpit, serving as though nothing had ever happened. Go out and pick up prostitutes and then come back and say, I'm still a pastor, when the word of God says a pastor must be blameless, which tells me the man no longer meets the qualifications to pastor. But the man who diligently studies and slaves and works over the word of God and brings it before you, verse 13 tells us to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And when he concludes verse 13 and he says, and be at peace among yourselves, that's not just thrown in for the, you know, just for wordiness. It's got a meaning. Be at peace among yourselves. In other words, as you hold your pastor in high esteem, and you come here having prayed for him diligently, that God has given him the words that you need to hear, and that you come ready to listen to that which he has to lay before you, you will grow and prosper from it. It will be of great value to you. On the other hand, if you cause your pastor great grief and great heartache, and cause him to weep many tears over your hardness of heart, that will be unprofitable for you. And you will find your sanctification, your growth, your maturity in Christ suffering because of it. The same basic idea is given to us in Hebrews 13. Listen to this. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they have watched for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. In other words, the man of God who has watched for your souls according to the word of God, who is continuing to lift you up before God, continuing to teach you, continuing to feed you, if he has to do that with grief because of the hardness of hearts, if he has to weep, then it's going to affect his study, and it's going to affect that which he brings before you, and that will be unprofitable to you. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, the very first exhortation he gives to us, hold the man or the men that bring you the word of God, hold them in high esteem. Listen to them, hear them, pray for them, for that will be profitable for you, and be at peace among yourselves. And then in verses 14 and 15, Paul gives us our responsibility one to another. Now, first he's told us as far as the ministry goes, hold them in high esteem, for that will be good for you. But as we look at our relationship one to another, we do not live in a vacuum. Christianity is not an individual kind of thing. It's not something that, you know, there are no glory seekers in the kingdom of God. We're a part of a body. First Baptist Clinton is a individual unit of the body of Christ. And each and every one of you here are a part of that body. And each and one of you here have a function in that body. And if part of the body is suffering or hurting, it will affect the entire body. I find that as I go into different churches, every church has its own personality because it's a living, breathing unit. First Baptist Clinton is different from Trinity. It's different from Halbert Heights or First Baptist Jackson. It's different because the people are different. The people make up the body of Christ. And so Paul gives us some instruction here on the way that we should deal with one another concerning the body of Christ, that it will help and not hinder our personal sanctification. Because if there is an attitude of a small view of sin, where we can go on sinning without any great thought toward it, it's going to affect the sanctification of each and every one of you. If you have an attitude of holiness, if you have an attitude to where you hate sin and you desire to please and honor and glorify God, that will have an effect upon each and every one of you. You're a corporate body with its own personality, and one part of the congregation affects the rest of it. Now, listen to what Paul has to say. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Now, this is certainly a statement that most churches today would have no part of. Warn them that are unruly. If you have one member of the body who is going out and bringing grave dishonor to the kingdom of God, if you have one member of the body that has no regard towards personal holiness, it will affect the entire body. We must deal with them. The whole idea of church discipline has gone out the window today. People don't want to deal with it. You have someone that goes out and runs around on his wife, lives in adultery, and the church turns their head and looks the other way, and they think it won't affect them corporately. It will. We have the idea that, well, we can't criticize or condemn anyone else because we're all sinners. You know, we just can't do anything or say anything against anyone because that's not loving and caring. That's not scriptural. The Bible says, warn them that are unruly, for that's the loving thing to do, and that is what will ultimately be of the greatest benefit for you personally. Warn them that are unruly. And then he says, comfort the feeble-minded. Now, there are those among your body, the body of Christ here at First Baptist Clinton, who are feeble-minded, weak-hearted, if you will. They don't have any confidence, if you will. There are some that you might say would have very little confidence between God or before God. You would have some that maybe have the gift of self-examination, if you know what I mean. They are so continually looking inward at themselves and doubting whether or not there's been a work of grace in their heart. There are those that are so stern in their self-examination, and we must self-examine. There, we must continually examine ourselves if we be in the faith. But there are some who never seem to have confidence before God. Feeble-minded. There's no confidence. There's continual doubt. The Apostle Paul says, comfort them. Teach them. Hold them up. And then at the same time, there are those who are weak among you. There are those that struggle in sin. There are those that are not as strong as others. Lift them up. Support them. Help them. Pray for them. Teach them. You may have a brother that's continually struggling with a particular area of his life. Call him on the phone. Brother, how are you doing this week? you know, how are you coming in the battle? Are you reigning victorious over this problem that you've been having? Can I help you? Brother, I'm just calling to let you know I'm praying for you. Or we might open the Word of God and show them an area that might help them. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. There's no room in the body of Christ for self-righteousness. There's no room in the body of Christ for arrogance. There's no room in the body of Christ for pride. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves, the body, and among all men, those outside. So Paul is teaching us here that we have a responsibility towards the one that would teach and have the rule over us, the overseer, the bishop, the elder, the pastor, all being synonymous terms. And then verses 14 and 15, our responsibility in the body of Christ to lift up each other. And then verses 16, 17, and 18, which these three are mentioned by the Apostle Paul again in Philippians 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And then verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. The same three, rejoice, pray, give thanks. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. And this must be a continuing attitude in the believer. We must maintain a continuing attitude of rejoicing. Be joyful, be glad. And you might say, how can I be glad when I've got a loved one that's suffering? How can I be full of joy when I'm continuing to be vexed by a past sin? How can I rejoice evermore when there are struggles in this life that are sometimes overbearing? How can I? But then I ask you, since when do life's circumstances affect our joy in the Lord? Just as we looked at this morning, we don't find our contentment in the things of this world. We find our contentment in Jesus Christ alone. Rejoice! Be glad! We can call it the R.F. Gates attitude, where, you know, just praise God. Praise God. When I'm around R.F. Gates, and the joy that man puts forth, and it's not some kind of pretense. It's not merely words. There's joy. There's happiness. If the roof is caving in around him, praise God. Glory. That's the attitude. That's the attitude that we must maintain. For that is profitable for you. On the other hand, if we have an attitude of murmuring, an attitude of constant, you know, you've seen the people that are upset all the time. There's no joy at all. You ask them how they're doing, and they say, pretty good. You know, just that scowl that's continually on their face, that's not a Christian spirit. That will hinder your walk with Christ. That will hinder your sanctification. And ultimately, that is an evidence of rebellion. For if we murmur against God, realizing that everything that happens in our life is by the hand of God, according to an eternal plan, an eternal counsel, if we realize that all things are being worked out according to God's eternal counsel, and then we have something in our life that causes us to murmur against God, that's like shaking your fist at God and saying, God, you have no right to bring this upon me. No right at all. It makes me uncomfortable. I don't want it. But if we have the attitude to where we rejoice in all things, that will be profitable for you. Pray without ceasing. It's an attitude, it's a mindset in which we are continually meditating upon the things of God. We are continually going before the throne of God, confessing our dependence upon God, basking in the sweet fellowship with God. It's an attitude of continual prayer. God, I don't know why this is happening, but praise and glorify your holy name. God, I need help with this situation right here. God, I thank you for what you're bringing upon my life today, a continual attitude of prayer. You may not be bowing down on your knees. You may be driving down the road, and you may be sitting at a red light. Someone may have just almost run you off the road, and you can still rejoice. You can still pray unto God, and you can still give thanks in everything. Verse 18. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is the will. This is what God wills for you. To be thankful in everything. To maintain a continual attitude of prayer. And to rejoice evermore. Now this attitude of thanksgiving is not just for the good things. For we don't even know what the good things are. You ever stop and think about that? There have been things I've prayed for that years later I've been so thankful that God didn't answer the prayer the way I thought he should. We don't even know what to pray for. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We've got incomplete information. God knows all things, and he's working out all things according to his good pleasure, which is the best for us. And so just be thankful. Glorify God. Praise God. And that will aid you in your sanctification, in your continual growth in holiness. And then in verses 19, 20, and 21, he goes in a different direction. And I call this section that which deals with our instruction. You see, God is continually instructing us, each and every one of us. And I realize that these passages are sometimes taken by themselves. The charismatics sometimes love to use verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. The Spirit wants to rain down upon us. Don't quench the Spirit. But I think that the verse has much more meaning when we look at it in the context of what's going on here. In terms of our sanctification, in terms of God teaching us, molding us, shaping us after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us in verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Now, the best way that we can understand this, keeping it in context, is to understand that the Spirit of God is continually teaching us, each and every one of you. If you're a child of God, the Spirit of God is teaching you each and every day. And he teaches each and every one of us in a different way. There are things that he's taken away from me or held before me that I needed to remove from my life that perhaps he hasn't done to you. I can remember back in 1979 when the Lord saved me, when I enjoyed playing rock and roll music. And I had to throw that back. I mean, I had to put it away from myself. My guitar sat in the corner for years and collected dust. And even now, at times, I'll turn on the oldie station for a week or so. But continually, it's on my mind, this isn't right, this isn't right. But I see other Christians that are able to do it. Kerry Kimbrell at Trinity, he loves Bob Dylan, listens to Bob Dylan, has no problem with listening to Bob Dylan. He can listen to an oldie station with no problem at all, because he grew up in the church. He doesn't have the past that I had. But when I listen to rock and roll music, it takes me back to a time when I was living ungodly before God. So I cannot listen to the rock and roll music without it taking me back, although at times I do. And every time I do, the Spirit of God is telling me that is not profitable for you. It's a struggle. It's a battle. It's one that affects me when it may not affect someone else. The teaching of the Spirit of God may be different in one period of history than it is in another period of history. In the day in which we live, smoking cigarettes is something that we see lost people do. It is not characteristic of holiness. It is not, and when we see a man that is that says he's a child of God and striving and desiring to live holy before God with a cigarette in his hand, it just seems to be a contradiction. Although Charles Spurgeon smoked cigars and didn't have a problem with it. It wasn't a big deal in his day. It is in our day. I had a man at Salem Baptist where I was pastoring. He smoked cigarettes. He was the chairman of the deacons, and he struggled with it. And the Spirit of God continually told him it was wrong, because he told me that it was always eating at him. Brother Dale, I know I need to give him up, but I know that when God's ready for me to, he'll take the desire away. Wrong. God's not going to take the desire away. God says, give them up in spite of the desire. Give them up. Quench not the Spirit. As God deals with you in a certain matter in your life, although he may not be dealing with something else, someone else in the same manner, put it away. Don't be disobedient. Be an obedient child. Give it up. The same thing with alcohol. There have been saints in years past that didn't have any problem with drinking a little wine. But the age in which we live, in which it is an evil in our society, and the Bible does not teach total abstinence. It just doesn't. You can't find it. But in the age in which we live, it is such an evil of our society. It breaks up homes. It causes car accidents. And again, for a person of the world to look upon you with a beer in your hand just ruins your Christian witness. And I don't know of a Christian that can drink without the Spirit of God tearing at his inside, saying, it is wrong. And so we put it away from us. He continually teaches us. There may be something that you do on the Lord's Day that he convicts you and says, you can't do this. It's not right. We put it away from us. It's a continual teaching of the Spirit of God in your life. And Paul says, quench not the Spirit. Don't try to justify it. Don't try to say, well, it's not for me. Quench not the Spirit. Now, keeping in mind the direction we're going here, and these three verses dealing with